Romans 10, we're going to start off in verse 1. Father, as we sang this evening, that we desired, Lord, to hear your voice. Lord, we're told here in your word in this very chapter that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So, Lord, we ask you tonight to speak to our hearts, that you would open our hearts to your word and your word to our hearts, and that our faith would be strengthened and our lives would be encouraged. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Romans, as we noted last week, divides neatly into three sections. Chapters 1 through 8 deal with the principles of salvation, sanctification, justification. And then chapters 12 through 16 deal with the practicals of salvation, or since we've been saved, this is how we should live. But that leaves chapters 9 through 11. And as I mentioned to you last week, some people have wondered why Paul put these chapters in here. In many people's minds, they look at these chapters and they don't seem to fit. They don't seem to flow in this section of Scripture. They look at it as it seems Paul has diverted from his natural flow to all of a sudden talk about Israel. And what someone might say today is, what's up with that? You know, Paul, what are you doing? Why are you diverting over into talking about Israel? But actually, these chapters fit very nicely within the framework of the book of Romans, because the book of Romans is inspired by God. He is the one who inspired, instructed Paul on what to write, and they're not an interruption in any way, shape, or form, but really they are an illustration of God's promise of salvation. And Paul uses the Jews as his illustration of the faithfulness of God, showing that God has not given up on Israel. Now, we saw in our study last time that chapter 9 reveals God's faithfulness to Israel, seen in his past dealings with them, showing God's sovereignty in dealing with that nation. That was seen, as we looked at in chapter 9, really coupled with his foreknowledge. As we come to chapter 10 tonight, Paul focuses on God's present dealings with Israel, showing forth his salvation to them. And then next time, when I get back from the trip on July 2nd, we're going to look at Romans chapter 11, where Paul focuses on God's promised dealings with Israel, thus showing his sincerity in keeping his promises to them. So Paul begins here, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." My heart's desire, my continual prayer, is that Israel would be saved. Now, guys, this is the main issue. This is that issue that stands at the head of every single situation, of every single need that man would have. It's in the fact, the reality, that man, the man, the woman, the child, the person who doesn't know Jesus Christ, they need to be saved. What's lacking in their life is that they don't know him. Yesterday, I met with a gal having some problems with her mother. Her mother's not saved. Difficult relationship. And as we talked, it became very just apparent that the thing that's needed in this relationship, in this situation, is your mother. She needs to come to know Jesus Christ. She needs to get saved. For the person who has a brother on drugs, or their uncle who's going through a time of depression, or your neighbor who's going through a divorce, what's the answer? They need to get saved. They need to come to know Jesus Christ. They need to come into a personal relationship with the living God through His Son, Jesus Christ. They need to come to know Him and to give their lives to Him. And we should never lose sight of the fact that this is man's greatest need, is that they would get saved, that they would come to know Jesus. That is the beginning of the answer to every single problem and to every single dilemma that mankind faces. The answer begins with them coming to know Christ. I'd like to quote to you from one of my favorite commentators, a guy by the name of Ray Stedman. He said, "We can never deal realistically with life until we face up to this fundamental fact." Now listen closely. "People are not waiting until they die to be lost. They're already lost." You know, so often we think of, you know, okay, when this person dies, then they're going to be lost. And he's saying, no. They're already lost. And what they need is they need to get found. They need to get saved. Man needs to know Christ. And Paul knew this. And so he said, "My continual prayer for Israel is that they would be saved." And we need to pray for those in our lives who don't know Christ. We need to pray for them along those lines, that they would come to know Him. Last week, I encouraged you to develop or to make out a hit list. Put people on that list that you need, or you know, that need to know Jesus Christ, and to begin to pray for them. Paul said, "My continual prayer for Israel was that they would be saved." You know, when I read the newspapers these days, my heart is grieved because of the violence and the heinous crimes that are being committed today by teenagers. Sunday night, I shared with the Sunday night group, we were talking about Noah and the fact that Noah was a last days believer, and that he was living in a time that was very similar to the day and age in which we are living. We are last days believers. I hope you believe that. And we talked about how one of the characteristics of the days of Noah was that they were living in a time where there was increased violence upon the face of the earth. And I shared some statistics with them how the United States is the most violent civilized nation in the world for youth today, for teenagers. And that the homicide rate for teens in our nation is more than four times higher than the next highest country. And the type of heinous crimes that are taking place and the murders that are being committed by teenagers today is appalling. I'm sure you've read in the paper about the 17 or 18-year-old boy, senior in high school from Long Beach, California, who murders a little 7-year-old girl and rapes her in a bathroom at a casino, that he was there with his friend and his friend's father there in Las Vegas. Sad. It's heinous. It's just horrible. Or the story about the family that's driving into a neighborhood. They took a wrong turn. They were lost. They're driving down the street and a group of teenage gang members open fire on their car, killing the mother and the 2-year-old daughter. The reason given? Hey, they were on our turf, driving down our street in our neighborhood. Just normal people like you and I make a wrong turn going home from somewhere, end up in a neighborhood that I guess they just weren't allowed to be in, being shot. And we could go on and on. I mean, these are the milder ones. You read the paper, you know things I don't even want to mention in this mixed company tonight. But you know, as I look at the world, as I look at these crimes being taken place, things too gruesome to mention, our world says, hey, what's needed is some type of reform, some type of program, some counseling. We need to change the environment and clean up the neighborhood. When I was living in Salem, Oregon, We had a small gang problem there compared to, it was minute compared to what we experience here. But our city contracted out to a group called AmeriICAN. Maybe you've heard of it. It's the foundation that Jim Brown, the ex-football player, founded. They contracted out to these guys to the tune of $500,000 a year to bring this program into Salem to save the city from gang warfare. The program consisted of having ex-cons who now worked for this foundation. They were given free access onto and open access onto high school campuses throughout our city. There were six different high schools. And they could hold these special classes, and they were available for counseling and mentoring with students. But this is what they ended up doing, showing R-rated films in these special classes and selling drugs to students. Well, needless to say, after a year, the government threw them out. Then they turned to the ministerial association in our city and said, "Will you guys do something? Will you help us?" And I went to the head of this group and I said, "Look, let us go in there and bring the gospel and start working with these kids. What they need is they need to get saved." And his response was, "Well, we need to form some committees and we need to look at some different programs." And to this date, there's still nothing taking place there. Remember years ago, the thing that was real popular, the scared straight scenario, you know, the movie and the, you know, that whole concept of, you know, bring them before these tough, you know, guys in prison and they'll, you know, scare the sin out of them. Doesn't work. You can't scare a sin nature out of somebody. The answer is not going to be found in some program, in some committee. It's not in changing a man's environment, but it's in changing the man. And man needs to be saved. And only God can do that. Only the power of the gospel can grab a hold of a person's life and transform them to that end. C.S. Lewis said this. He says, "No clever arrangement of bad eggs will make a good omelet." That's true. It's not a program, but it's the gospel. So Paul says, "I'm constantly praying for Israel, for the Jews, that they will be saved." And next, Paul explains to us, though, why the Jews are lost. Look at verse 2. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes." Now, Paul gives two reasons here why the Jews are lost. First of all, they have a misguided religious passion. Secondly, they have a misguided religious purpose. Let's look, first of all, at their misguided religious passion. He says in verse 2, "They have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge." You know, that's a true statement even today of many Jews, especially those who are Orthodox. Orthodox Jewish people are extremely zealous group of people about their religion. In fact, that is a noteworthy difference between an Orthodox Jew and the average Gentile. It's seen right there is that the Orthodox Jew is very, very serious. They take God very, very seriously. And the Jewish way of life, it's built around God. And God is the most important element in their thinking. Jehovah. And they sacrifice anything and everything to keep God central in their national and community life. But Gentiles, non-Jewish people, they have a tendency to kind of take a very casual approach toward God. Even many Christians today are very casual about their relationship with God. Many Christians today don't seem to have much of a passion, much of a zeal, much of a hunger to really pursue after God and to really put a, you know, a lot of time and effort in seeking to draw close to Him. It could be said of many Christians, I think, today, that there isn't what Jesus said, a hunger and a thirst in their life after righteousness. It's kind of like, well, you know, I'll kind of get to the God thing when I have a little more free time this week. But the Jews, they were very zealous about the Lord, an incredible zeal for God, yet it was without knowledge. Paul himself is a good example of this, speaking of his zeal and his testimony before Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. Listen while I read. He says, "Indeed, I myself thought that I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut them up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." And then again in Philippians chapter 3, rehashing his own life without Christ, Paul said this, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh." But then he says, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, and concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." Paul was a very zealous man in his Judaism, seeking after God and hungering after God in a sense, within the confines of his Judaism and his Jewish religion. But Paul had come to that place where he finally realized that all of his religious assets were actually his liabilities, and that he would need to take them from the profit side of the balance sheet and put them on the loss side, and that he needed to write them off as being worthless and to put Christ in their place and then begin to live a life that was a zeal and a passion that was according to the truth, that was according to knowledge. But there are many in our culture today who are the same way. There's a zeal that they have. It might be for their church. It might be for their religion. But that's all that it is. It's a zeal without knowledge because they don't know Christ. I've met many very sincere Jehovah Witnesses, some very sincere Mormons, some very sincere Buddhists. I've met some very, very sincere religious people in the sense that they were very in tune and very, you know, plugged into their particular church or religion, but they didn't know the truth. They didn't know Christ. They didn't come into that place. They weren't seeking their assurance that they were going to go to heaven wasn't based on a faith in Jesus Christ and what he did for them, but on what they needed to do in order to get there and to please him. And though they were sincere, they were sincerely wrong. You see, sincerity never replaces truth. So Paul says the Jews have a misguided zeal. It's a zeal without knowledge. They've missed the whole point, but they also have a misguided religious purpose. They are trying to achieve righteousness through keeping the law. And that's what Paul points out in verses 3 and 4. Now, John Phillips, in his commentary on the book of Romans, he sums this up very beautifully. Listen again while I read this quote. He said, "The great enterprise of the Jew was to build for himself an edifice of righteousness in his own strength, based on the edicts of Sinai." Now that's where the law was given, which is an utterly impossible task, he says. "Righteousness is to be found not at Sinai, but at Calvary. It lies not in the acceptance of a precept, but of a person, not in servitude to commandments, but in submission to Christ." To submit to God's righteousness means to lay aside one's own righteousness and acknowledge complete failure. This is something the Jew and all religious people generally refuse to do. Now listen to this last line. But without submission, a person is not only lost, but inexcusably lost, since Christ has been revealed as Savior. Now, Paul says anyone who tries to come to God on the basis of the law or some law is doomed to failure because you can't keep the law. And Jesus, he made the commandments of the law even more difficult, didn't he? I mean, Jesus took it a step further. He said, the law says don't commit murder. But I say to you, if you are angry in your heart towards another, you've committed murder. The law says to not commit adultery. But I say, if you have lust in your heart, you have committed adultery. So the law says to us, says to man, you're doomed. But praise the Lord. As we've seen in our study of the book of Romans, there is a righteousness of God that is apart from the law through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, that the law was a schoolmaster whose purpose was to drive us to grace and to show us our need of a Savior. Now, Paul says those who are trying to live their life and achieve a righteousness in God that is through the law or through some law, they're lost. But they're lost without excuse. They are inexcusable because the message of Christ has been made so clear. And this is what Paul points out in the following verses. Notice what he says in verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is in the law. The man who does those things shall live by them, he says. Now in verse 5, before pointing us to Calvary, Paul takes one more look at Sinai and he says that this is the problem of trying to acquire righteousness by the law. He quotes here from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, and points out that in order to be saved by the law, a person must live according to its precepts. The only way a person was able to be saved through the law was through keeping the law. The law said, do this and you shall live. But you had to do it without violating one single precept, one single law. Now, if a person was able to do this, they'd earn their way to heaven. The problem is, though, no man throughout history, aside from Jesus Christ our Lord, has been able to do this. No man can keep the law. And since no man can keep the law, Paul's point to his Jewish brethren is that it's not the law that you must appeal to for righteousness, but it's the Lord. It's not Moses, but it's Christ. And through faith in him, the very one that you've rejected. Next, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 30 in verses 11 through 14. To illustrate that although the law is very unattainable, Jesus is very accessible. Look at verse 6. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. In your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. Now, another commentator by the name of Kent Hughes in his commentary on the book of Romans, he offers a good explanation for this verse. I'd like to read it to you. He says, simply stated, we do not have to go to heaven or into the world of the dead to find Christ. He is near us. Nor does salvation belong to the elite who have taken mystical journeys to heaven or hell. For those who knew something of the scriptures as the Jews knew the law, the saving word was on their lips and on their heart. That is, the gospel of Christ, the word of faith, was and is available, accessible, and simple. Now that's Paul's point in these verses. He's saying, look, Christ, he's near to you. He's available. He's accessible. The message of the gospel is so simple. And there in verse 8, he says, the word, it's in your heart. It's on your mouth. It's right there before you. Now, the mouth is the outward part of man, represents his intellectual understanding of what he believes that's expressed from his, expressed in words, the things that he believes, the things that he's standing on. But the heart is the inner man, the will, the spirit deep within us, understanding the basis on which God gives. The heart is the very core of who we are. And the mouth is that through which we express who we are and what we believe. And Paul is saying, look, the message of the gospel, the message of Christ, it's not far. It's right before you. It's there. It's been presented to your heart and it's there upon your mouth. And just in case they don't get it, just in case they're missing what he's saying, he goes on and makes it very, very simple in verse 9 when he says, this is what it's all about. Here's where salvation comes. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now Paul is pointing out here in these verses to the Jews that God's salvation is readily available to anyone and everyone who would believe. To everyone and anyone who would just simply put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. It's so simple. All that's needed, he says, is to believe and to confess. Now notice, believing comes before confessing. Believing there in my heart, believing in my mind. Our faith is a faith that stirs our hearts, that touches our being. Many of us, when we gave our life to Christ, there was an overwhelming peace that came upon us that was just indescribable. But it isn't just an emotional experience. It's an intellectual experience as well, because our faith is based on factual evidence of a risen Lord, of Jesus Christ who fulfilled prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, who declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And then he proved it by coming out of the grave on the third day. And no one else has ever done that. A man came to Napoleon and he was trying to start up a new religion, and he said, you know, this isn't working. It's not going well. What do you suggest that I do? And he said, go and have yourself crucified, placed in a tomb for 3 days, and on the third day, rise again from the dead, and then you'll be in good shape. Our faith is based on proven fact. And he says, this is what you need to believe, that Jesus is Lord, that he's the Son of God. God come in the flesh is what that means. And how do we know? Because this is who he claimed to be. And then, as I said before, he proved it by rising again from the dead. So faith that leads to salvation is simply to believe that Jesus is Lord, God in the flesh, and that he rose again, and to confess that. Believe that in your heart. The very core of who you are, the depths of your being, believe that in your heart and then confess it. A bold confession. That is saving faith, and it doesn't matter who a person is, where they've been, what race they're from, Jew or Gentile, it's available to all. And then Paul says in verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I love the simplicity of God's plan of salvation. It's simple yet simply profound. Believe and confess. But notice what Paul says next in verse 14. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Now, there are five steps involved in calling on the name of the Lord, and Paul points that out here in these verses, and he begins with the final step, the call itself. Paul begins by stressing the fact that each person individually must call on God. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, he says, shall be saved. Now, the important thing that we need to realize is that we need to bring people to that place. To that place where they, through the preaching of the word or through our sharing, they come to that place where they're going to call out on the name of the Lord. Now, we've already noted that this calling out upon the Lord, believing in their heart, involves the whole being, involves the whole person. You know, when Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus, that the eyes of their understanding, literally you could translate that, that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened. Because the heart is the core of who a person is. That's why Jesus said to them who have ears to hear, let them hear. Now, it wasn't that there were, you know, earless people in the crowd out there, but that he was saying, now all of you who out there who have, you know, that are tuned in, I want you to listen with your heart. The heart must be involved. The inner consciousness, the deep conviction of the will must grasp the reality of who Jesus is. And the mouth must acknowledge it. There must be a willingness to consciously confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So there's the call. But behind the call is belief. And Paul says, how then can they call on the one whom they have not believed in? So there has to be belief. The mind has to be engaged. The intellect is called into play. Now, I think that this is important to note because in our culture today, there are so many cult groups that are springing up, in which so much is geared towards stirring the emotions. Dr. Lewis Sperry Schaefer, who was a great teacher, he was speaking to a group of pastors, said this, men, remember, you have never preached the gospel until you have given people something to believe. Something God has done that their minds can grasp and something that they can use as a basis for understanding what God has offered to them, their salvation. So there has to be something that they can grab a hold of, something that they can believe in. Now, the third thing that he says, behind the belief, Paul says, there's a message, something to be heard. How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? So something has to be preached, some message must come. And again, this is a very important aspect of our Christianity, that we have a message that is based on undeniable truth. I don't have time to go into it tonight, but the Bible is the most reliable book that you could ever study. In textual criticism, it stands up way against and way above the works of Shakespeare in its reliability. and its ability to stand in truth. But these days, there are many, many cult groups, new groups that are springing up on every side. And often they appeal to some mystical feeling or philosophy or some idea that you know, this is what's really going to work and this is the new truth or new thing, you know, for men. But it's not grounded in any historic facts. But that's the beauty of Christianity. Our message is grounded in history. It's an objective truth, not something that just happens inside of you. It's not just some warm stirring, the warm fuzzies. It's not a feeling, a hunch that you have, I hope this works out, but it's based on reliable historic events that have been prophesied. A virgin birth, miracles, a triumphal entry that was prophesied to the very day by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. A crucifixion, a resurrection, 300 plus prophecies that have been fulfilled to the letter by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's our message. It's a great message. Behind the message, of course, though, is a messenger. Paul says, how can they hear without someone preaching to them? There has to be a messenger speaking forth the message. Now, this is why I believe, even in this age of technology that we live in, that God has in the past and will continue to always use a person to convey his truth. And that'll never change. Even as technology increases, and maybe we get to some point, if the Lord should tarry, where, you know, robots are cruising around, God in the past, and I think God in the future, has always used men and women as his vessels. He's looking for messengers to bring forth his word, to share this wonderful and powerful message of the gospel that Paul said, this message, it has the power to change people's lives, to radically transform them. And the last thing, behind the messenger, Paul says, is the sender. How can they preach unless they are sent? I don't think there's any doubt, or there should be any doubt, and who does the sending? Fred quoted tonight in Luke chapter 10 there, where Jesus says, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he might send forth laborers. God is the one who sends men. God is the one who sends women. God is the one who grabs a hold of a person's heart and says, you, go here. God is the one who grabs a hold of a life and says, you, I'm moving you in this direction. He is the one who grabs a hold of someone and who is an open and responsive vessel. And he says, you, go minister to that person. Share with them the message of my truth. And he calls out men and women and he sends them to the four or far corners of the universe, of our world. Now, I think Paul has brought all this to our attention to just show us how wonderful, and that we might understand how wonderful and beautiful a thing that this is, that God has done, that this simple message, the gospel, that Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth, and he hung he went from the earth to the cross, that song that we sing. And from the cross down into the ground, but then he came out of the ground and he ascended into the sky and up into the heavens at the right hand of the Father. And he lives today. As we believe in that message, our lives have been transformed, pulled out of the pit and set upon a rock. It's a wonderful and simple message, but it's simply profound. It's a message that changes lives. And it's an incredible thought to me that God says to you and I, to those of us in this room tonight, I want to use you. I want to send you. I want to make you a messenger of mine to bring forth that message. What a blessing. That's why Paul quotes Isaiah here when he says, how beautiful there in verse 15, are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. I played a lot of sports in high school. And my dad always told me that it was good when you're playing ball to wear tight shoes. So it'd make you run faster. And well, I think I wore too tight of shoes because my toes always just, you know, seemed to kind of be crinkled up. And one day I was sitting out on the senior wall, my senior year, eating lunch, my normal routine with my friend Phil Eastman, and we're sitting there on the wall, and I've got my flip-flops on, and I'm sitting there, and Jerry Young, one of the guys on my baseball team, comes up to me, and he looks at me, and he says, Salvato, always in sports, you always call the guy by the last name for some reason, you know, he says, Salvato, you've got the ugliest feet I've ever seen. Now, I was crushed by that. I don't think I wore flip-flops the rest of the year because of that. Got to hide these ugly feet. Really conscious about it till a couple years later when I was reading through Romans and I read this verse. I was so encouraged. How beautiful, he says, are the feet. Others might look at my feet and go, man, those are ugly feet. But God, if we are those who are seeking to preach the gospel of peace, the Lord says, man, you've got, I like those feet. Beautiful feet. Feet that desire to bring forth the gospel. Now, what if all this is provided, this wonderful message, but men still don't respond? Well, that's the problem Paul is facing here in regards to Israel. Look at verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, though some of the Jews believed, most of them didn't respond to the good news. They didn't respond to the gospel. Some did, but most rejected the message of the gospel. But Paul says there in verse 17, a great verse for us, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, guys, that's why we give such an attention. That's why we give such place here at Calvary Chapel to teaching the word of God. Because God says faith comes through the hearing of the word. But men have to respond. You see, faith is an active thing. It's hearing the word and it's taking those steps and putting it into action. It's believing and then acting on what you believe. And it doesn't do any good for us to just sit and to only hear. But if we hear with an open heart, faith is produced, is what Paul is saying. And the word of God is powerful, but men have to put their faith in it. Now, for those who don't, well, does that mean that they haven't heard? That's the question that Paul answers there in verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Or in other words, yeah, they have heard. Their sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the end of the earth. Well, now people ask, well, what about the tribesmen in Africa who's never heard? I think they've heard. The psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Paul in Romans 1, we looked at this, you know, months ago. Men are without excuse because creation testifies of the glory of God. So Paul says, is the problem that the Jew hasn't heard? No, they have heard. Is it that they just don't know? Is that the problem? He says in verse 19, he says, no, that's not the problem either. But I say, did Israel not know? No, that is not the problem. I sent the prophets, he says. First of all, Moses. Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, and I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. And also Isaiah, verse 20. Isaiah is very bold when he says, I was found by those who did not seek me, and I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. God sent his messengers, his prophets, to Israel. He sent Moses and Samuel and Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and all of the other prophets in the Old Testament. And through many years and centuries, he sent them to his people. But he did it in order to arouse them to jealousy. Through the fact that although they often rejected the prophets, there were other nations around like Nineveh who believed and repented. And this would be more fully come to pass or true later on in history as whole Gentile nations would suddenly turn to God in large numbers, and the Jews would remain in their unbelief. And this is exactly what happened. And Paul singles out this specific principle. You didn't believe, but the Gentiles have believed. And God said, I'm going to do this so that it spurns you, causes you, arouses you to be jealous. My little daughter, Amanda, she'll be playing with a toy. And she'll get tired of it and she'll lay it down and she'll go to something else until her brother or sister comes and picks up that toy. Suddenly she comes running over to grab it out of their hand, say, mine. She's not even concerned about that toy until they want to play with it. Now suddenly there's a jealousy there that, you know, creeps up in her heart that, hey, you know, wait a minute, I want that thing. That belongs to me. And the Lord, knowing this very principle in fallen human nature, uses it at times to wake people up, to arouse them. And God says, I spoke to you through the prophets, and I've blessed other nations for the very reason of making you jealous. In Moses, he says that God would use a people far less intelligent than the Jews. You know, one of the striking things about Jewish history is the brilliance of the Jews. It would be impossible to list many Jewish leaders in the fields of science, philosophy, literature, art, and music in our day. They dominate so many of those fields. In fact, over 12% of the Nobel Prize winners have been Jewish. They're a smart people, intelligent people. Yet the Bible says, I'm going to use the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. That's us. And the Jews, they look at us. I've been told the best way to witness to a Jew is to allow them to see the joy and the peace that you have in your own life. Because they don't have it, being under the law. So less intelligent people, then Isaiah comes along and says, not only will God use those who are less intelligent, but he will also use those who are less motivated. The Jew is zealous toward God, and Isaiah says God is going to reveal himself to these Gentiles who were not even looking for him. He says, I was found by those who did not seek me, and I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. They were doing their own thing, but they came to experience life in me. And then in verse 21, ending this chapter, we see God's long suffering toward the people of Israel. There's a final stage that Paul mentions here in God's divine pursuit. Concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I want you to listen very closely to this in closing, because this is so beautiful. It's a beautiful picture of the character of God. Here is his patience. All day long, he says, I'm stretching out my hands to a stubborn and contrary and disobedient people. That day, or he has been stretching out his arms for almost 4,000 years, really since the beginning of time. But he said to Abraham, he set Abraham out and was going to make him a nation. And it's been 4,000 years since Abraham. And 4,000 years later, God is still holding out his hands to a stubborn people, wanting to draw them in. He's not only patient, though, but he's also loving. He held out his hands. The stance of God towards those who resist him is one of arms being outstretched, wide open. When I come home and I walk in the door, my little daughter comes running. Now, I don't walk in with my arms like this, nor do I walk in with my fist up like this. But as she comes in, if I've got stuff in my hands, I put it down and I put out my arms and it's like, hey, come on. And I pick her up and I hold her. God's loving heart is one where his hands are outstretched. Open arms all day long, he is waiting to draw them back. Remember how Jesus put it to the Pharisees of his day? He says, you will not come unto me that you would have life. And Jesus said, looking at the city of Jerusalem, he wept as he saw the stubbornness of the Jewish people. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. That's a broken-hearted comment there on the stubbornness and pride of their people to not admit their need. Hey, I want to gather you in. I wonder if there's any of us here tonight that the Lord is maybe saying that very thing. Hey, I've been wanting to gather you in. I've been wanting to draw you close, but you keep running from me. You keep avoiding me. Now, this very thing that Paul is saying here has been repeated time and time and time again throughout history, throughout the world today. God longing to draw people to himself. He must somehow arouse faith in that individual. But in order to do so, he sent messengers with a tremendous message, the word of God. But people are still in resistance to it. And so this chapter closes with this picture of God standing with his arms open, longing to draw men to himself. Admitting that the problem is that people are disobedient and they're stubborn. And I think it's really amazing to think about that the Lord, as we look at this, what the Lord is really saying to man is that if you want to perish, if you want to go to hell, you must resist the pleas of a loving God. Who is so patient, day after day after day, seeking to draw us in. People say, how can a loving God send someone to hell? I say he doesn't. But he says, you know what? You can go there if you choose to, on your own free will. But know this, it will be over the dead body of my son. You'll have to walk past Calvary in order to do so. Now, someone might say, well, how do I know that those hands outstretched are really loving and that they're not outstretched to clobber me when I get close enough for him to draw near to, you know, to get a hold of me? I think it's simple. Just look at the scars. Look at the nail prints in those hands. They speak of his love. And Paul said earlier in Romans 8, if God gave you his son, his greatest possession, will he freely not give you all things? Here in Romans 10, Paul lays out God's present dealings with Israel. And he says, guys, my desire, my heart, my longing, the thing that I've been sending prophet after prophet and messenger after messenger is that I want you to be saved. I want you to know me. I want you to come into life with me. And that's God's heart to a hopeless and dying world that doesn't know him as well. I want you to know me. It's so simple. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you'll be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessing of your word. And Lord, we thank you that your plan of salvation is so very simple, yet simply profound. Lord, use us as your messengers to bring forth this wonderful message, that we might be those, Lord, who have beautiful feet in your eyes. In Jesus' name.